Please turn again your Bibles to Philippians chapter number 1. Again, we're going to take a time. We're going to read from the verse number 12. Again, just to continue to remind you all that no text in Scripture should be divorced from its context. You should never take a text, even one with such glory as for to me to live as Christ, and remove it from the surrounding context. It is one of those texts that finds itself upon pictures and upon the walls and in various places in the house. Let's make sure we see it in terms of where it sits in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. So let's read again from the verse number 12, and let's get the connection of thought right down into the text that we'll consider by God's mercy today. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, and not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, and but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word in our hearing. Let's seek the Lord. Again, I urge you to please pray for yourself at this time. That God would shut out every distracting thought. Everything would seem to take away the import of this portion of God's word. And you pray that God would have a word in season for you, and that you by his grace would know how to apply it in your own context and with the own challenges that you face. Let's seek the Lord together. Eternal God, we are always aware of our need of the Spirit of God. Yet, dear Father, sometimes that awareness is very slight. We come, we preach in the flesh. And, oh Lord, I'm sure the people of God, that at times they come and listen in the flesh. Oh Lord, this day may things be completely different. May all of us together know what it is to engage in this activity in the Spirit of God and power. May the word go forth in the Spirit. May it be received by faith in those who hear. May it be applied in our lives. Dear Father, if we could but just apply this to a small degree, how radically different our lives would be. How different our community would be. And so we pray for grace to rightly divide the word of truth, for grace to hear. And again, that our blessed Saviour would have all the glory at this time, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. It is one of the lies of the devil that the people of God can do nothing worthwhile for the Lord while here on earth. The devil would convince us of our sinfulness to such an extent that we feel we can do nothing in the way of genuine service for the Lord. Such an awareness of our worthlessness, such an awareness of our weakness, such an awareness of our sin, and we wrongly conclude that we can do nothing for God. Paul in Romans 7 is very clearly aware of his own sinfulness. And yet he still is able to speak about magnifying Christ in his body. The verse 21, with the opening word for, must be seen as an expansion of verse number 20. Again, I remind you, time and time again, whenever you see for, particularly in the writings of Paul and the other apostles, you must look for connection. Connection. And so for is expanding upon what he's just said in the closing clauses of verse number 20. Life, or living, in verse number 21, to live, corresponds with life in verse number 20. To die corresponds with by death. Christ is mentioned there, magnifying in life or death, and all of these things, they're expanded on in verse number 21. Note the fluctuation in the section we read together between the thoughts of life and the thoughts of death. He mentions life and death in verse 20, then living in verse 21a, dying in 21b, then living again in verse 22, then dying in 23, and then living again in verse 24. There is that fluctuation in the mind of Paul between what his duty and responsibility is and his privileges in living, and also the blessing that is his as a child of God when he dies. But the life that's in view in these verses is a life that is physical existence, put as opposite to physical death. And thus we see that the believer, and please be encouraged with this, we see that every believer has the potential and the ability to magnify Christ. Not only in death, when you die the death of the righteous, but also in life. As you live, you can magnify Christ. I hope to some degree that lifts your heart. That you're not worthless. That you're not a child of God here who can do nothing of any benefit to Christ. But rather, we're told by Paul's example that Christ can be magnified in our bodies. And the word magnify, I mentioned to you, the boys and girls will know it in the magnifying glass, it means to enlarge Christ. You cannot enlarge infinite glory in terms of the essence of his glory, but he can be magnified in the eyes of others. He can be seen in all his glory by those around us. And that is what we're here to do. We're here to glorify Christ. We're here to live in such a way that his worth, his glory, his beauty, his majesty is clearly seen by others. Both in the church and in the outside world. That's why we're here. But we do it now in the body. Remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 12. Where he beseeches the brethren by the mercies of God that they present their bodies a living sacrifice upon the altar of God. It's a sacrifice, but it's alive. Life again. Life in the body is to be a service unto the Lord. Or Romans 6, yield yourselves unto God and your members, aye, the members of your body, as instruments used in the hand of God as righteousness unto God. You see, if you are saved, then you will have the desire to magnify Christ using the members of your body. You will. If you're saved, you will have that desire to some degree, it may be very small at times, but you will have the desire to some degree that Christ would be seen through your life. That as you live on this earth, physically, with hands and feet and eyes and a mouth and a tongue, that you would magnify Christ. That will be your desire. But Paul, he tells us how this comes about. Christ will be magnified in his body by life because to me, to live is Christ. 7 words in English, just 5 in the Greek. But there are few portions more searching in all the Word of God. One man said this, we stand here face to face as one of the sublimest and greatest statements ever made, even by this mighty apostle of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we come upon this, and I hope you do. You come upon these words with fear and trembling. You see your own worthlessness, but you also see how far short we are of this experience. How far short we are of knowing what Paul knew. And you come to as a preacher, and you know, what I do is not unlike what you might as a plumber, or as a joiner, or in any other walk of life. You come to a challenge, and I come to five words. Five words in the Greek, and you look at them, and what are you going to do? Well, you get the hammer, the chisel, and you knock them apart. You divide them, you separate them to try to understand to some degree what is being said here. And it is only an attempt. And then you remind yourself, as you come at it with that scientific model of interpretation, and you try to understand the grammar and the context all around it, you then step back and you say, but wait a minute, this was a man's experience. This was a man who knew the Lord. This was a man born of Adam. Not an angelic being, but a man. And you come to the conclusion that this is a word of testimony. And it's a word that denotes the most unspeakable grace. You see, remember, Paul wrote these words. Saul of Tarsus. And if Saul of Tarsus' life could have been described in a couple of words, it was no Christ. But now, as the Apostle Paul, it's just one word. Christ. You see, you'll see in the text there, the word is in italics. And Paul simply says, to me, living Christ. You think about that old program on the television. The man would come with the big red book. I'm sure some of you remember that. This is your life. All the pictures and all the words. I suspect Paul would never have been included in that program. But you know, the principle is that when it comes to describe the life of the worldling, it's all about content and stuff and what they do. Paul had achieved some of the most unspeakable things. The glory of God manifested through his ministry. And yet when it comes to describe his life, one word. One word is sufficient. And that word, of course, is Christ. And so I ask you, is your life Christ today? This is a man. Oh, yes, a godly man. Spirit-filled man, saved by the grace of God. But it was the soul of Tarsus who's born again by the Spirit of God so that everything changes. And thus, I do believe that his example is a standard of experience for all of us as God's people. That we'd all be able to look at Paul and say, well, is this true for me? And so as we do so, and again with those words of counsel that we would not examine this in such a cold manner that we forget it's about Paul, his experience, I want to first of all to think with you about the matter that Christ is the source of the believer's life. For to me, to live is Christ. You see, for the believer, living is not simply a matter of a beating heart with breathing lungs and a functioning brain. If you were to examine your life, I hope that's not what you distill it down to. That's secularism. That's materialism. See, living in Christ and living is Christ because Christ has given life. Oh, the believer, prior to their conversion, oh, they lived. But their life was a living death. They lived, but yet they were dead in trespass and sins. But everything changes because Christ gives life. True life. You see, Christ's very purpose in coming to this world was to give life. Look back to John chapter 10. John 10. Now, I've got a feeling today is one of these warm days in this place again, so you're going to need your Bibles out and make sure you turn to these verses. You can't sleep and turn to verses. So John chapter 10. And the verse number 10. We know the context, John 10, it's the glorious shepherd chapter of the Word of God. And it says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come as the good shepherd, as the door of the sheep. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And when you see those verses together, you see that the good shepherd giving his life, and we know he lays it down upon Calvary, and we know he gives it upon the cross, and yet in the context, surely it is that he gives his life for the life of the sheep, that they would live. And so the verse says, that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. You see, we promise, as the people of God, we freely offer Christ to sinners. We offer him in the gospel. And we're not simply offering a home in heaven. We're offering them fullness of life here on earth. You know, if you're unsaved, you're living here, but you're not really living. You're existing. Now, there's a tragedy that there are God's people, and they behave as if they were unsaved. And they exist. They don't live. But yet Christ has come that we might have life. As Paul could say, for ye are dead. And we'll see what that means in a moment or two. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Christ, who is your life? Life is found in union with him. And thus, the believer giving life, they live by faith in Christ. You see, the life which Christ gives is a life of faith, which is in turn in Christ. So Paul's life, to live is Christ. He's given life by Christ, and he lives toward Christ in faith. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, and you'll see that revealed for us there in Galatians chapter 2. I said to you in Colossians chapter 3, it says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid. And we see what that means to some degree in terms of the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 2, where it says, I am crucified with Christ, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Paul says in Colossians 3, for ye are dead. And the sense is not that we were physically crucified as Christ was, like the thieves on the cross on either side. But rather, that as he was crucified, we as believers in union with him, our body of sin is put to death in him, and we die, because he was crucified. But from death, as he was raised, so comes life. Verse 20, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He's the source of life. To say to live as Christ implies that we must have Christ living in me. But note that Paul does not divorce the spiritual from the physical. He doesn't say, like the mystics, the body is evil and I'm going to live spiritually. No, he says, yet the life which I now live in the flesh. It's a word to you right now. You know, pinch yourself. Again, if you're feeling, just give yourself a pinch. Ow, it hurts, doesn't it? Because you're living in the flesh. But the life that you now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He doesn't separate physical life and spiritual life. Rather, he lives spiritually, but he does so in the flesh. And how does he live? By the faith of the Son of God. The last definition, my family, myself, we went up to Bellamina to, well, say goodbye to Joanne Greer as she left for Liberia. And that evening service, our brother Mark Ellison was preaching in the Bellamina congregation. And he preached on this text. It's on Sermon Audio. I commend it to you. If you access, if you don't, ask somebody and we'll get you the CD if you like listening to that particular message. Because he preached on this text in a most clear and helpful manner. And he emphasized this matter of living by the faith of the Son of God, because that's quite a difficult little phrase, isn't it? What does it mean, the faith of the Son of God? And he pointed out that the word of is a difficult word even in our English language, because it can speak of different things. We can speak about the love of God, and it can denote God's love for us, or it can denote the believer's love for God. And similarly, the work of God. The work of God can speak about the church and missions work. That's the work of God. But it can also be of God's work in creation, for example. So the word of must be understood in its context. And here, of course, it's not talking about the belief that Jesus had, but rather is that we live by trusting in him. We live in the faith of the Son of God. We live by faith. Christ's death gives life. That's the point. To say to live is Christ reminds us that Christ's death has given us life, but that life is itself a life of faith in Christ. That's how we live. It is to believe. That's how to live. You know, if you're not believing, you're not alive. Again, if you're unsaved and you have no living faith in Christ, then you're dead. Not alive. And thus for Paul, it is to live is Christ. Life is lived by faith in the giver of life. Christ himself. See, many, you know, you could go round the world. And you will find many a man who will say to live is God. They will. So just note, this is distinctly Christian. To live is Christ. To live is Christ, because he gives life. And life is sustained by faith in him. So that Paul can speak in Philippians chapter 4, in a verse you'll know very well, that he is strengthened by the life that Christ gives. Philippians 4 verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So right at the very beginning, I simply want to remind you that if you are going to say with Paul to live is Christ, you must first be made alive. You must first have the life which Christ has purchased in Calvary and gives by the work of the Spirit in your life. That is life. It's a life of faith. Christ is the source of life. But the second thing I want you to think about is that Christ is the sufficiency of the believer's life. To say to me to live is Christ implies that Christ is enough. I find this most searching. This is a portion that really I haven't thought about, and I give my credit to the works of Thomas Boston, the old Puritan. He wrote a sermon on Philippians chapter 1, 21. And much of it wasn't where I wanted to go with the text, but he emphasizes this point, just in a couple of paragraphs, and he emphasizes that to say this, you must have come to the conviction that Christ is enough. You must have come to realize that he is the pearl of great price. Now, you know what I'm talking about there. I'm referring to the parable in Matthew chapter 13. You remember the man, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man who's seeking for goodly pearls, going about gathering up wealth to himself, but who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Everything else peels into utter insignificance when he's seen this pearl of great price. And that's what it is when you're converted. When you're saved by the grace of God, you may not be able to verbalize it. But when you come to see your sin, at the same time as you see your sin, you've recognized that Christ is enough. That he is all, that he is everything. And you come to see that. You see, if to live is Christ, that surely suggests that Christ is the chief matter in the life. In comparison with everything else Paul did, it all pales into insignificance when it's compared with Christ. It presupposes, if you're going to say this, it presupposes that you've seen the beauty and worth of Christ as compared to everything else. You see, if life can be expressed in one word, then that must be the chief goal, the chief passion, and the chief object of your life. Let me think of this in terms of alternatives. What else could you put in there? What else might you place there instead of Christ? Ask the world. What do they live for? Well, the hedonist, he'll say, I live for the weekend. For me, to live is the weekend. They actually say that, you know. They don't understand the philosophy behind it, but they actually do say that. I'm sure you've heard that. They're living for the pleasures of Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night, and Monday morning. And they're living for their pleasure. They exist Monday to Friday, so that they can then live, as they see it, on Saturday and Sunday. I live for the weekend. Others might say, well, I live for sport. Plenty of those, isn't there? I live for that. That's my existence. You know, everything else, it all comes together to that end. And so they work so that they can afford to go, and they can afford to go to this match and that match, and it's all about living for sport. Others, they live for wealth, for money, for work. This is one that's not so often admitted. Perhaps in the higher echelon of business, because they go to an interview and they say, have you any weaknesses? This is an interview technique. Have you any weaknesses? Oh yes, I'm too committed to my work. Yes, that's a weakness, isn't it? Bunk them. But they're expressing what's true in their heart, isn't it? Because it is actually true that they exist to get advancement and promotion and gain and prosperity. But you know, it's not just in the higher echelons, it's also true for people right down at the very bottom of the pay scale. They live for work. They live for work. And listen, I know work's God's ordained means to provide a family. I'm not against that. Of course I'm not. But it's not how we live, in the fullest sense of that word. Others, they might say, well, my life is the church. That sounds good, doesn't it? My life is the church. What they mean is that their life is all about performance of religious rituals, going through the motion of meetings and all the rest. I hope none of you would ever say your life is the church. Doesn't mean you don't be committed to the church, but it should not be your life in that sense. The church exists that you would live for Christ. So don't put church before Christ. Some might say, in a similar fashion, I live for family. Again, beware of that one. Because again, God is very clear about the responsibility of family. But there may be times when we put family before Christ. There may be times in our own experience. Perhaps our children will grow up, grandparents, parents, and your child will grow up and they will say, I want to go to Afghanistan to reach the lost for Christ, and I believe God's called me there, and I've got evidence for it, and here's the reasons why. And you say, you're not taking my grandchildren to Afghanistan. You see, it sounds right to say, well, I live for family, but these are the wrong things. Rightly understood, and again, rightly understood. Because Paul, who wrote Ephesians chapter 5, didn't downplay the importance of family. But he had it in the right place. The family was for Christ. For Christ. And so, when you see the alternatives, I hope when you see what Paul says to live as Christ, he's saying that the Lord is the most important thing. He's seen the worth and value of Christ. It is the pearl that outshines all the rest. It's in contrast with the world. See, young people, please think on this. The world is offering you so much. So many trinkets and pleasures, but they are fleeting. The pleasure of sin for a season, and they do not satisfy. Do you remember the time you got a new toy? Think of a toy you got. Let's think back. Well, perhaps one you got for your last birthday. Okay, think back. I didn't get any toys for my last birthday. Well, then think of something else, okay? Just think of the toy you got recently. When did you last play with it? Now, you may say, well, I played with it yesterday. But the point is, like our toys as children, they soon lose their luster, and they are a pleasure for a season, and then they go in the box. You know, boys and girls, please learn that lesson. Adults play with big toys, but they're still toys. The new car, the new house, or new clothes, or new this, or new that, and it satisfies the season. You see, the child at the age of 3, what's their delight? Being thrown up and down. Do it again, do it again. And then they get a bit older, and their delight's a bike. And then it develops a bit further, and their delight may be some piece of electronics, or the delight may turn to boys or girls, or things like that. And then in time, it goes into family, and possessions, and houses, and gardens, and bigger gardens, and bigger gardens, and bigger, bigger gardens, and all of these things. That's what the world's all about. Because none but Christ can satisfy. That's the point. And it's only when you come to see that He is all sufficient, you will never get bored with Christ. He's the infinite God. And you come to a text like John chapter 1 this morning, and your mind explodes with the knowledge. Hey, what? He's the light. What does that mean? He's the glory. What does that mean? He dwells among us. What does that mean? You're continually exploring the greatness of Christ. And that will be your eternal experience. And you will never, ever be bored of it, child of God. See, you will never say, for to me to live is Christ, until you've grasped this. He meets every need. He is the unchanging God, and will never exhaust. We will never, ever exhaust His stores of grace. He will always satisfy. He will never be a disappointment. And I really fear that there are so many, and I fear at times for myself, that we have a Christianity without Christ. We are content with looking at our neighbours and riding to church and saying, look at me, I'm going to church. And we delight in a religion, but we have no delight for Him. If that's the case, we have completely missed it. We have completely and utterly missed it. Because it's all about Him. And we must have that if we are going to say, for to me to live is Christ. See, let me just explore it with you just for a moment or two. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just see this all-sufficiency of Christ. Just with two texts that drum it in with you. And then, well, I've already challenged you with the application of it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It says there, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Wisdom for the darkened sinner. The one whose knowledge is dark, and Christ comes as wisdom. The wisdom of God revealed to us right back in Proverbs and the Psalms. The wisdom of God given to us in our ignorance. The righteousness of God given to us in Christ to cover our unrighteousness. The sanctification of God given to us in Christ that we would not be defiled but become more like Him. And redemption, that one day, body and soul, we will live with Christ forever. But Christ is all of these things. He's everything that sinner needs, not just for now, but for eternity. And every aspect of need is found in Christ and in Christ alone. He is the all-sufficient Savior. So that right over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when Paul comes to meditate upon the gospel and exalt the gospel of Christ, he says, if our gospel be hid, verse 3, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You read that last verse, chapter, verse number 6, and what you're seeing there is the sufficiency of Christ. In two ways. He's the sufficiency to fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament. Light, knowledge and glory. Wisdom, brightness, the Shekinah glory. They all come together in Christ. But not only that. When you read these words and you read them in the context of the first century, you will know that the Greeks desired knowledge, and the Romans desired light, and the Jews desired glory, and Christ is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. No matter what culture, no matter what your background, no matter what your experience, it's found in Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is the sufficiency. That is Christ to my people. They've committed two evils, haven't they? They forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. You like cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Where are you with Christ today? Again, I've said before, I don't really mind what your background is in terms of your professed experience. See, Paul doesn't say, for me to live was Christ at one time, or that it will be when I get to heaven. It's a present reality. Where are you with Christ today? Do you still see Him as that object of glory and beauty and majesty that everything else doesn't compare to Him? See, That is essential if you're going to say with Paul, for me, or for to me to live is Christ. Last thing as we close. He is the source and the sufficiency of the believer's life. And the word, I struggle with the word here to denote what we're getting at. We're coming to the very essence of the text. What's he talking about when he says, to live is Christ? He's talking about Christ being the sum, perhaps, of the believer's life, or the scope of the believer's life. That lives with faith in Christ and love for Christ, to commune with Christ and to serve Christ, all of these things. You see, to live as Christ is the example of the Spirit-filled godly man, and he informs us by his example that all the believer's life must center upon Christ. That's it. That all of our lives and everything that we do in the flesh, and we know that in the Word of God there are many things that we do in the flesh, but they all must center work and family and church. They must all come under the umbrella of Christ, so that that one word could be wrote upon our tombstone. For him, living was Christ. See, life begins with Christ, but for Paul, Christ was the matter that all of life came under. Life is all about him. You know, we decry the Roman Catholic notion of different levels of spiritual experience. We decry the notion of saints. But the tragedy is, we practically live like that sometimes. Because as God's people, we are content with a mediocre experience. And we're content with simply going through the motions of Christianity. And we say, well, there are those who are living in the higher echelons. Isn't that good for them? But sure, I'm saved. That's okay. Paul's example is the standard of basic Christianity. That we'd all live with Christ as our chief concern. Zinzendorf, the founder of the Moravian movement, he said this: I have one passion. It is he and he alone. I want to conclude with a number of statements. Seven of them. We'll go through them very quickly. And they help us, I believe, to examine our hearts regarding where we are with this. Where are we in terms of our own experience? Do we really say, and can we say, it, live as Christ? He is the pearl of great price. And thus, there are these seven things that they all come together in him. It's not the case of seven different chief pursuits or something like that. They all come together in him, the pearl of great price. Please consider them with judgment day, honestly. Listen to this. We live Christ when, first of all, the righteousness of Christ is our sole confidence. Now again, a text like 21 verse part A of Philippians chapter 1. A preacher's imagination could run all over the place. I think live as Christ is this, and I think it's this, and I think it's that. How do we know what it is? We examine what Paul says. Look over at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, he says in the verse number 9, and be found in him. He's talking about the things that were once goodly pearls to him, but now they're dung, and that he meant white wind, Christ, and be found in him, and not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. To live Christ is to have your only confidence of acceptance with God, his righteousness. It's simple, isn't it? That we don't trust in ourselves, but that we trust in him. But it's incredibly challenging because we all tend to hold a little bit of hope in how we live. We tend to treasure that. Oh yes, mentally and intellectually we look to Christ's righteousness. But truth be told, when we lie in our beds at night, we add to that the fact that we weren't a bad person that day. Guard your heart, believer. Guard your heart and make sure that your only hope is in Christ. You see, there are spiritually minded Roman Catholics and spiritually minded people, perhaps in apostate Protestant churches, and they would say, but live as Christ. But it cannot be so if they are clinging to a righteousness not Christ's. It cannot be so. So the righteousness of Christ is our sole confidence. The second thing is, the knowledge of Christ is our chief pursuit. Philippians chapter 3, and there we see it again. And the verse number 10. That I may know him. goes on to talk about the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sufferings. He's talking about a relationship here. He's not talking about an intellectual knowledge increasing. It's much more than a head knowledge. He's talking about fellowship here. And if we say to live is Christ, then the knowledge, the living, the communing with Christ is our chief pursuit. That we live to have time with him. We are devotionally minded. We want to walk with the Lord. It is to increasingly know him in his closeness to us. A number of you parents have children in their mid to late teenage years. There may come a time in the near future that there's a member of the opposite sex with you. And you'll know before they tell you. You'll know that their affections have gone out in a different direction because of the phone calls. You know, they'll disappear. What are they talking about? You know, it's a strange love that desires no communion. And if somebody comes back to your house and says, oh, I've fallen in love, Daddy, but they never talk to them, or they don't write to them or email or whatever you're going to do in these days, you're going to say, that's a strange love. They say they love them, but they don't want to spend any time with them. They don't want to talk to them. You know that's doomed. Many Christians have a strange love for Christ, where they say with their mouths they love him, but they desire no communion with him. They have no hunger to meet with him around his word and prayer in the mornings. None at all. They have no hunger in the house of God. They have no hunger around the table. They have no desire for communion. And yet they say they love Christ. Strange, isn't it? The third thing is the worship of Christ is our chief pleasure. Philippians chapter 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4 and the verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Oh, there is joy in the world. We are given all things richly to enjoy. We're not told to be miserable in life. Families give joy. There's times for joy even in social activities and in recreation. There's time for joy in that. We're not monks or nuns. If we believed that, we'd all be up mountains somewhere. Some of you are up the Temple Mount, but you know, we'd all be up there with you. We'd all be hiding up in the mountains, staying away from the world. You know, we are told to enjoy life, but our chief joy is the worship of Christ. Our chief joy is to exalt his name. And so when we come to sing, our chiefest joy, even in this place, is when Christ is exalted in our singing. Because he is of so much worth to us that we delight to exalt him. It's our chief joy, if to live is Christ. The revealing of Christ to others is our chief purpose. And again, if you want these, I can give them to you, okay? That's the fourth one. It's our chief purpose. Verse 20, Christ magnified in my body of chapter 1. But in the context, it is clear that his desire is that they are rejoicing, verse 26, will be more abundant in Christ Jesus. His desire was that they would know Christ. As the hymn writer says, to with his latest breath gasp, behold the Lamb. I'm sorry, but you cannot say that you're living for Christ if you have no desire to reveal him to others. If he is the pearl of great price, if he is the one that sheepeth of 10,000 to your souls, then you're going to want others to know that. You're going to want to share him. The service of Christ in the fifth place is our chief performance. Remember, Paul is speaking about living for Christ in the body. How does he do that? He lives to serve Christ. How? By serving others. Here we find that Paul, to live for Christ, was to serve the body of Christ. Because it says in Matthew 25, when they say, when did we do this? When were you hungry and we give you to eat? And when were you thirsty? He says, inasmuch as ye did it not to the least of one of these, you did it unto me. Remember? Because to serve Christ is to serve the church of Christ, the body of Christ. That's to live Christ. The sixth place, the pleasure of Christ is our chief concern. I speak of pleasure in terms of his approval. This is very important. What the Lord thinks of our behaviour is more important than what others think. If to me to live is Christ, then you will serve Christ even if others don't approve. And you will not hinder your walk with Christ to have the approval of others. peers or family or some other matter. You know, again, I apply it to all of you, but boys and girls, you should live to please your parents. You should live to obey them, yes. But make sure that your chief concern is to have the favor of Christ. That you obey Christ and not man. See, Paul could say in Galatians chapter 1, "Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." We don't need to speculate what he means to say to live as Christ. It was that he's a servant of Christ and not the servant of man. And the glory of Christ in the seventh place is our chief resolve. We live for his glory. And that's where it all comes together. Work is for his glory. Christ glorified in our work. Families, it's for his glory. That we love our families, that they would be raised up to live for Christ and in turn be lights for Christ in this world. All of these things. They all come under the umbrella of living for Christ. See, Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And so we see that to live as Christ has many facets. It comes across from the very beginning of our confidence in Christ to the very purpose that we have for living, which is for the glory of Christ. And there's more that could be said. I'm sure you've come today and you said, there's nothing surprising in that. Nothing unusual. It's a profound text, but it's the same old stuff. I'm sure you had a fairly good idea of what sort of thing I'd say today. I'm sure if you've thought about it during the week, and I hope you have, that you came thinking, oh, it's going to be one of those sermons that he's going to challenge us and tell us more like Christ. Listen, I challenge myself first. But it's not unusual. I think if I asked you all at the door before the message, should you live by Christ's power, motivated by his love, aiming at his glory, should you live like that? You'd all say, of course we should, preacher, of course we should. That's obvious. Exactly. It is obvious. It doesn't need much exposition. But it needs the Spirit of God to apply it in our lives and much grace that we would live it out. It is obvious, folks. It is simple. It is straightforward. You knew it all before you came through the doors today. But let's seek by God's grace to put into practice. And that this place will be changed and this community changed for the glory of Christ's great and holy name. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's ask again for his help, that his word would indeed find fruit in our lives. As we pray, I'll also give thanks for the food and the refreshment. So we'll do that now, and you can make your way down and begin in your own time. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace in the life of the Apostle Paul. It is incredible to see what you did in that ungodly, wretched man, blasphemer, a murderer. And yet he could say that Christ was his life. Oh Lord, we confess that our eyes are dull to his glory. We see his beauty so faintly. Help us to see him, even this afternoon as we pray and as we meet around the table, help us to see the glory of Christ. May we look upon him, and may our faith strengthen, so that we can put into practice a little bit of what Paul's example was all about. Lord, we do know our own immaturity, and we pray, O Lord, that by sanctifying grace, you would make us more like Christ. O Lord, bless us today. Bless our families. Bless our time of fellowship now, and the food that has been provided for us. Use it in our bodies. Help us eat and drink to thy glory. Again, bless us as we continue in this place this afternoon. May we know much of the Spirit of God upon us. For Christ's sake. Amen.